All right, let's go ahead and get started. Before I pray, just a couple things. Again, we have one more Saturday left after this. And initially, it was going to be the 16th. But the 16th is now work day. So we have two options. I guess I could just pontificate here, but... we could just meet a little earlier on the 16th, like maybe meet at 7:30, or we could just go to the 23rd and meet normally the 23rd. Does anybody have any preferences? Okay. We'll just, that was kind of what I was planning to do, but so we'll meet the 23rd for the last week. Let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into the study. Father, thank you for the word of God. We come to you today dependent upon you for all things and thankful to you for all things. Thank you especially, Lord, for Christ, who you sent to die in our place. Lord, we thank you that Christ willingly gave his life and laid down his life and took it up again in order that we might have life, in order that we might be forgiven, in order that we might be justified, in order that we might be made alive in Christ. And we just ask, Lord, that day by day you would enable us to humble ourselves before you, to receive your word as the word of God, and may you accomplish your will and your purpose in us and through us by your word and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we do acknowledge, Lord, our complete dependence upon you. And we just ask now that you would particularly guide us as we study what the word of God says about our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him. And we realize it's not merely an intellectual pursuit. We realize, Lord, there is a mystery in who the person of Christ is, and we acknowledge we are not his judge, but that he is our judge, and we come before you humbly, and as we think about these things, we pray that you would give us a truly reverent and submitted spirit, and may we honor you in all that we say about him. We thank you, Lord, for all your blessings. In Christ's name, amen. We're on page 10 of the syllabus, and again, just briefly reminding us the most basic thing that we can say about the Lord Jesus Christ. We could say he's a man who lived in Israel in the first century AD, and we would say, secondly, he was the Messiah as promised in the Old Testament. And of course, when we say Christ, that's implying Messiah, because that's what the word means. He is the Messiah. Then we look and we ask, what do the scriptures actually teach about who he is? He's the Messiah, but he's God, very God, who became a man. And the most basic thing that we could say about his person is he is one person with two natures. He is completely divine and he is completely human. And that is the mystery and that is the challenge of the incarnation. But that's, again, we'll rehearse that again and again, because that's really, it's kind of like the Trinity. The statement of it is simple. It's the understanding of it and the wording it in such a way and explaining it in such a way as to defend it against all of the encroachments upon that simple truth. And so that's what a lot of next spring we'll be talking about. But where we're at today is talking about his humanity. We talked about his deity. We talked about last time we talked quite a bit about his humanity. And we came down here to point B, the nature of his humanity. When we talked about the fact that his human nature is, I say was and is, because he is still the theanthropic person, okay, genuine and complete. That is, All that can be predicated of man, except for sin in his fallen state, all that can be predicated of man can be predicated of Christ, because his humanity was complete. He wasn't partially man. It wasn't just that he had a body. He was completely man, soul and body, right? Human nature was from Mary alone. And in other words, he had a true human nature that was from his mother. And we'll say more about that when we get to the virgin birth. And then we were particularly speaking here last time about his sinlessness. We observed that the scriptures teach that he was sinless from beginning to end, that he never sinned in word, thought, or deed from the moment he was born, throughout his life on the cross, through his death. He never sinned. And again, a lot of testimony in the scriptures to that fact. We talked about the challenges to the sinlessness of Christ, and then the significance of the sinlessness of Christ. But today I want to begin by talking a little bit about this, I say debate or this question: was Christ impeccable or peccable? Have you ever heard of this debate? I actually did a paper on this back in seminary days. And the question is, was Christ not able to sin? That's impeccable. Or was he able to not sin? That's peccable. And the idea behind the first is that he could not have sinned. And the idea behind the second is he could have sinned in theory. To me, in all sincerity, this is one of those debates that's kind of, at the end of the day, pointless, for the simple reason that he didn't sin. Okay. The bottom line is he didn't sin. But, you know, like, this is true of man. Men like to explore and question everything and look into everything and figure out, and they ask the question, could Christ have sinned? And kind of the theory is this, that if Christ really could not have sinned, and it's not even a possibility, then can we really say that he was truly tested? You know, in other words, they say something like this. If, you know, it says in Hebrews that he was a man like we are, and that he was tested in every way that we were, and yet without sin. And it says that he knows the feeling of our infirmity. And that's why he's a true high priest. And so because he knew our weakness, then certainly he must have been able to sin. And I'm not going to go into a lot of detail into this, but at the end of the day, I think it's, I think it's pretty obvious he could not have sinned. I mean, at the end of the day, for two reasons. One, he was the Son of God. And he is one person. He is the eternal Son of God who took on human nature. He's one person. He's not two people. He's one person, and that one person could never have sinned because he's the sinless, eternal Son of God. And the second reason is that the scriptures had to be fulfilled, and the scriptures very clearly taught that he would be sinless, including Isaiah 53, but also other places, you know, like even in the pictures and the prophecies, like the spotless lamb and so forth. The Messiah had to be sinless, and it was prophesied that he would be sinless. So the answer is no, he could not have sinned. Now that is, by the way, the vast majority opinion among evangelicals. It's not considered a point of orthodoxy. In other words, you can hold to peccability and still be orthodox and not be called a heretic. But I would hold to, and by the way, I kind of look at it this way. If you say you build a bridge that can hold an unlimited amount of weight, and you know it's not going to fall, we have engineers here, you know, you build a bridge, you know it's not going to fall because it can hold this weight. If you put all this weight on it, and would you say, well, it wasn't tested because of you put the weight on it? I mean, it was tested. That doesn't, Jesus truly felt what it meant to be weak in the sense that he had suffered pain as a man. He knew what it meant to, in a strange sort of way, he knew what it meant to depend upon his Father. He knew what it meant to have severe fleshly desires that were not sinful. I like to emphasize that. When he was really hungry, that was not a sinful desire. Okay? But he knew what it meant to have a severe, almost overwhelming desire for something and not be able to have it. Okay? And not use his miraculous power to get it. Like when Satan tempted him to turn the bread, the stones into bread. So he understood what it meant to be weak. He understood what it meant to be tested. But he could not have sinned because he was upheld by his divine nature. And so I think but, you know, again, it's something that people like to debate about. Does anybody have any questions about that? Have you ever heard anything about that? Peccability versus impeccability?
That's just
Oh, really? Really? That surprises me. Yeah.
When we were in class in Christ, there were a few kids in my class that were what the reason for example to peccability, because they use that verse in Hebrews, and I think it was his perspective of it is the idea that Christ is not he came tempted at all points as we were. He likens that to every single kind of temptation that we were, which we can liken that as well. But I kind of get the sense that it's almost like a virtue signal. Like if Christ did not struggle with lust,
right,
then perhaps he couldn't be the Messiah. So they try to almost overemphasize the nature of the temptation. Would you say that's kind of accurate?
Yeah, I mean, there is, I don't know. I mean, I've never heard Will Varner try to defend it, and I don't know. I think at the end of the day, and by the way, there are, that is something that people write about, did he struggle with lust? And I would say, no, he didn't lust. Now, by the way, in the Catholic Church, in Catholic doctrine, if I'm not mistaken, they say concupiscence isn't sin. Is that true? In other words, the desire is not sin. That's one of the ways, but all that to say, the biblical view is, and the Protestant view is, that it is sin. And so Jesus did not lust after a woman. I'd be dogmatic about that. He had no sin. A lot of it is, remember, we have to debate, or not debate, we have to declare what Scripture teaches about what sin is. Sin is not just acting on a temptation. Sin is lusting. Okay, it's desiring, as Jesus made clear in the Sermon on the Mount. The other verse that is often pointed to is James, where it says, you are tempted when you are drawn away of your own lust. Well, Jesus was never drawn away of his own lust. And so they say, well, then he couldn't have really been tempted like we are because he wasn't drawn away by lust. Exactly. And this is where man tries to, again, he tries to explain everything perfectly and work all together and ends up denying what Scripture says. So on the one hand, Christ was tempted like as we are. He is our high priest that can understand our temptation. And yet, he never lusted. He never had an internal opposition to holiness. And that is something that I don't know that we can explain, but I think it's pretty clear that Christ could not have sinned because he's the Son of God. You know, he's the eternal Son of God. So, but yeah, I'm not sure. I'm not sure how I would answer that, but I think it, when you say virtue signaling, I think that's true. I think it's people trying to like say, oh, you know, they want to emphasize the fact that Jesus felt what we felt. And at a certain level, this is why I emphasize his hunger thing, because that was a desire that he had that was not lust. You know, when I say lust, it wasn't a sinful desire. I mean, if you've never eaten, if you haven't eaten for a few days and you're hungry, is that evil? It's not evil. So he knew what it meant to have a strong physical desire that was not sinful. But he never had a sinful desire. Does that make sense? Checking out babes. Can I quote you on that? Checking out babes. We should be checking out babes. What's that? Well, and that's an interesting question. There is a difference between a legitimate desire and lusting after a woman. And that, who can measure that? It is true that, you know, that's part of the human race. And I mean, it's part of the way we're made. And I would say in a strange sort of way, that desire is not in and of itself sinful. Well, yeah. How do you word that, right? In such a way that lust. Yeah.
Some people, I've heard people say this, and I kind of turn my head. Did Christ have an epithumia for food for the Father? Did he lust after the Father?
I hate that. I don't know. Don't even go there. We do not lust after God. Lust in the Scripture is a negative connotation, and there is a difference between, if I can put it this way, the desires of the flesh. If I can think, look for a minute at 2 Peter chapter 1. Which we'll eventually get to on Sunday mornings, but verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And it is the lust of the heart against God, and against his holiness, against his righteousness, that does bring all the corruption into the world. Kevin. Yes, it's more than that. Correct. Right. Yeah, well, I mean, it is a challenge to define it. I will go back to simple biblical statements. Whatever it is, the sin, Jesus never did. And that includes lust. He never lusted. He never internally lusted. What his experience was internally, we really have no way of knowing because we're not him. You know, it's like, I don't know what's in your heart. I don't know what's in your heart. I don't know what's, you know, I don't know what, but he, but I do know this, he could not have sinned because he was the Son of God. I mean, It's, you know, it's scripture. To my, in my mind, it just goes back to what scripture says. It is interesting to note that Jesus, you know, the proof of his strength against sin is largely the contrast between Adam's situation and Christ's situation. You know, Adam was sinned or was tested under ideal circumstances. You know, he had everything he needed. He didn't need anything else. He had everything he could have wanted. He had everything. He had a perfect environment, and yet he sinned. Jesus was in the worst possible environment, and was without sin. So someone, yeah. Yes.
But he said he felt a lot of stress.
Correct. I think it's the most.
He probably felt temptation way more than he ever.
Yeah, I think absolutely.
He didn't see him.
Correct. And again, there's a mystery there, but it's a mystery that, the writer of Hebrews talks about in Hebrews chapter 5. And I think he's especially talking about Gethsemane when he says in chapter 5, verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard, in that he feared. You know, what did Christ do when he was tempted? He cried unto the Father, and he submitted to the Father. I think the beauty of what Christ did is that he overcame the same way we are called to overcome. He is an example to us of what we do when we are in a severe temptation. We call upon the Father, and we submit to the Father. And just as he was led by the Spirit, so we are to be led by the Spirit. And I mean, that's kind of the beauty of it, but in all this, he never said. But yeah, there's a mystery here, and we'll talk about that more when we get to that question of, I mean, that's the verse that's always used to point out the fact that Christ had two wills. He had a divine will and a human will. When he said, not my will, but thine be done, it implies that he had a will separate from the divine will, and it was the human will. And there's a mystery as to what happened there. But certainly it was not sinful of him to not want to die and not want to suffer and not want to take on himself the sins of the whole world. And I think this is the point that Jesus really did suffer. This wasn't just play acting. This wasn't just, oh, he's impervious to any kind of suffering or pain or difficulty or struggle. He struggled more than we will ever struggle. And it wasn't because he was sinful. And that's, I think, the main point. He was tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And he knows the feeling of our infirmities without ever having actually sinned. Even in thought, he never sinned. And so we go back and just, again, so much of what you have to do when you talk about theology, you go back to, and I say this in about preaching the Word of God. You know, at the end of the day, you can think about these things and what it actually was. And at the end of the day, you go back to the solid foundation of what Scripture actually does say. It says he never sinned. And it says he was tempted like as we are, and yet without sin. So we hold those two things, which seem to us maybe difficult to reconcile. And maybe difficult to really comprehend what actually took place in his heart, in his mind. We have windows into it, like the Garden of Gethsemane and like here in Hebrews 5. You have windows into what he but at the end of the day, he experienced what I don't think we will ever understand. Because, I mean, you know, I say that oftentimes at communion. I mean, I don't think we could ever comprehend what Jesus went through when he died on the cross, when he was in Gethsemane. And he prayed that with sweat drops of blood. I don't think we'll ever understand the dynamic. And yet, at some level, we all know what it is to struggle between my will and God's will. In his case, it wasn't sin. Okay, understand. But I would say in our case, it's not always sin. And I have to be careful how I say this. But if you are called to suffer for Christ's sake, and you struggle with having to suffer, is that necessarily sin? I don't think that that's necessarily sin. You know, in other words, who wants to suffer? Nobody wants to suffer. But we still say, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. And Jesus did not sin when he dreaded, if I can put it that way, going to the cross. Because, you know, if I were going to the cross, I would dread it too. And I would wrestle with it too. But that wouldn't necessarily be sin. Does that make sense? Yeah. Of course, you know, Jesus said, right, you know, there on the upper room discourse, he said, the prince of this world comes and has nothing in me. There was nothing that Satan could gain a foothold in Christ. There was no sin. There was no lust. There was no rebellion. There was no perverseness. There was no wickedness. There was no iniquity whatsoever that Satan could use to gain a foothold. And none of us could say that. We could not say, Satan has nothing in me. Because he does. He has something in every one of us, in the sense that he has. There is that within us. Even as redeemed, his redeemed Christians, born again, we still have that in us that, you know, rises up against God, and that, you know, wants to do our own thing. Jesus never had that. Interesting to think about. At the end of the day, we go back to scriptural statements. This is one of the reasons, again, the study of Christ is an interesting, a challenging and interesting study. And not just, I mean, this is just one example, but that unity of the divine and the human in one person living here on the earth in a fallen world. It's mind-boggling, really, to know exactly how that works. And, you know, I think it naturally brings a lot of questions and thoughts, but we have to be really careful that we land on what does Scripture say, even though I may not be able to. So much of Scripture involves tension, and it's meant to be there. You know, we can't necessarily reconcile it, but, you know, I think it's good to think about it because it makes us appreciate it. But we have to be careful that we come back and say what's true. The fourth thing that I would say about his human nature, we say it was sinless. The fourth thing I would say is his human nature is permanent, which I've already mentioned this, but the incarnation is for eternity. That is, Christ is the eternal, okay, from the moment of conception, he is the eternal God-man. Sometimes the term theanthropic is used, the theanthropic God-man person. So that he is right now at the right hand of the Father as the God-man. He is the God-man interceding for us. For all eternity, he will be the God-man. Now, what is different? Well, let me just say, the proof of this, I think, is pretty evident and pretty pervasive. First of all, his resurrection body is eternal. Look at Revelation 1:18. You know, he's saying this not merely as God, he's saying this as the God man. When John saw Jesus in his glory, this is, you know, he was fearful, obviously, verse 17. Verse 18, Jesus said to him, I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. That's the God-man speaking. I mean, God didn't die and resurrect in that sense. I mean, Jesus died and rose again and lives forevermore. That is the God-man. And he will live forevermore as the God-man, as the theanthropic person. We observe that his high priesthood is eternal. If you look at Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23, It says, and they truly were many priests, speaking of the Old Testament, high priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continues ever, that is forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. So he is the eternal high priest. He is the one who rose again and lives forever and is our high priest. Remember, a high priest is a man. A high priest, you know that from Hebrews 5. Look at Hebrews 5, verse 1. Every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men and things pertaining to God. And Jesus is our high priest. He is a man who was taken from among men, as it were, and was ordained to offer sacrifices on our behalf before God. Of course, he has offered one sacrifice himself. But he is a man for all eternity. He will also reign as king forever. His reign as a king will be forever. Look at Revelation 11:15. Announcing, this is, he says in verse the seventh, this is actually the announcing of the trumpet judgments. Remember, there are three sets of judgments in the time of the tribulation, the seal judgments, and the seventh seal turns into seven trumpets, and the seventh trumpet becomes seven bowls. Well, this this is the first, this is when seven angels were announced. The trumpet judgments. Verse 15, the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, this is the seventh trumpet. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So, he will reign eternally as the God-man, as a man. So all that to say, he's eternal in his incarnation. Now, what is different? And I think this needs to be said. And again, this is a mystery. I can't explain it. But in some way, we say in his humiliation when he was here. Again, we talked about this before. We'll talk about it in more detail later. But in some way, the way that we say it is he laid aside the independent use of his divine attributes when he was here. When I think about this, it's mind-boggling, and I cannot explain it or understand it, but in some sense, he self-limited himself when he was here on the earth, and in his humiliation. When we speak of his exaltation, that is when he was raised to the right hand of the Father, where he is now, those limitations do not apply anymore. And in that sense, we would say that's what's changed. But he is still, his human body, his human nature is still. There's some interesting quagmires in church history over that, like the Lutherans, the way they talk about the ubiquity of Christ's body, and that's how Martin Luther defended his view of consubstantiation and his view of communion, that Christ's body is around with. But it's kind of Catholic, but it's not Catholic. But he used the idea that his body took on divine attributes and became ubiquitous, which I think is unbiblical. But that's a whole another debate. We'll talk about that later, or mention it. But he is forever the eternal God-man. The fifth point, which is also will be important in the future, the rest of the syllabus, but his human nature was and is always in perfect union with his divine nature. I have a quote here by Strong, and I'm going to read it and explain it. And by the way, I just mentioned Strong has some really good things. He has a systematic theology published. I'm not sure originally when it was published. My copy is 1907 is the published date. I don't know if that's when it was first published or not. But he was Baptist. He has a lot of good things. I just say this, if you happen to have Strong's theology, read it. There are things in it that I definitely would not agree with and I think are kind of sketchy. But he has some really good statements, and this is very helpful, I thought. So let me read it. Christ had a human nature that found its personality only in union with the divine nature. In other words, a human nature impersonal in the sense that it had no personality separate from the divine nature and prior to its union therewith. And actually, a lot of theologians speak about his human nature as being impersonal. And what they mean by that is it was never independently a person. And he's going to use this analogy, but it's like saying this. It wasn't as if Christ's humanity it's not like there was a Paul or a Peter and then the divine nature was united to that person. It never had independent personality. It was always, from the very beginning, united to the divine nature. And the personality, that which made him a person, was in the divine. He was a divine person who took on humanity. Does that make sense? Let me read further what he says. By the impersonality of Christ's human nature, we mean only that it had no personality before Christ took it. In other words, it was never independent of the divine nature. No personality before its union with the divine. It was a human nature whose consciousness and will were developed only in union with the personality of the Logos. Remember, the Logos, that's the word of John 1:1. The Word was God, was with God. That Logos, if I can put it this way, was for all eternity a person. And when Christ became a man, he didn't become a second person. He became the Logos with a human nature. In still plainer terms, the Logos did not take into union with himself an already developed human person, such as James, Peter, or John, but human nature before it had become personal or was capable of receiving a name. It reached its personality only in union with his own divine nature. Therefore, we see in Christ not two persons, a human person and a divine person, but one person, and that person possessed of a human nature as well as of a divine. And that, again, will set the stage a little bit for what we're going to talk about here in a minute about the incarnation and looking at some of the passages of Scripture. But that's what we mean when we say his human nature was impersonal. We mean it was never independently a person. What made Christ a person was he was from eternity, he was the Logos. He was the Word of God. He was the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God for all eternity. And he took on himself a human nature. Well, it was the bringing about of it. It was the happening of it. But he was never, and the point is, again, there was a heresy called adoptionism. I don't know if you've heard of that, but adoptionism was the idea that Jesus was a man and God made him the Son of God eventually, and you know, he became God, became the God-man. And scriptures teach the opposite, that he was never, and this is why we say it was always from the very beginning in perfect union with his divine nature. And that's why we say his human nature was impersonal. It wasn't the seat of his personality, his ultimate consciousness. One of the challenges we have throughout this whole thing is defining of terms. And we're defining the terms, and that's what makes it a little challenging. So, again, some of these things are, I hate to use the word, but a mystery. And they really are. Yes, Mark. Yeah.
Write everything perfect. First, carpenter, make the best thing as a perfect leader.
That's a good question.
He did everything perfectly. He didn't sin. He didn't make a mistake.
Yeah, that's a very good question. And, you know, we don't know the answer to that. Yeah, it is. Actually, those are the kinds of things that are kind of thought-provoking. When you start thinking about what it was like for him actually to grow up from a little baby to manhood, what, yeah, I mean, there's...
like the little baby when they first try to walk, they fall.
Yeah.
That's not sin.
No, yeah. Fall. Yeah.
So, yeah. Just stand up and start walking, or did he fall over? Like,
I don't know. I think, I would say this, I don't think, I don't know. Yeah. Yeah. He had limits, right? He grew tired. He wasn't like a Superman. He was, I mean, how he lived from day to day, you know, I think it's telling that when he did claim to be Messiah and he went back to his hometown and they were all wondering, like, you know, we know this man, you know, who is this? And when he was speaking, they said, where did this man learn letters? He never was educated. So they didn't have this impression that this was like the perfect man who never made a mistake. Exactly. Yeah. He would have been very good.
Mother's like, look, I can see him. Like, so she, like,
she knew some things other people didn't.
Right. Which is
she knew who he was.
She knew who he was.
At some level.
He's 30 years old and he didn't.
Yeah.
Special. Like,
yeah, I think she... I don't think so. You know, there's some pseudepigrapha that tries to, you know, talk about what he did as a child. Of course, it's nonsense. I think scriptures, I would say, are fairly clear that until he was baptized and officially became, you know, the Holy Spirit came upon him, I don't think he did anything miraculous. I don't think he did any miracles. He lived like an ordinary person, which is why they couldn't quite believe, you know. Yes. Yeah. He would have been. Yeah, I know. You'd think like his brothers, you know, living with him and growing up with him and his schoolmates and all. Yeah. Yeah. We're pretty sure of that. Yeah. Correct. Yeah. And that wasn't his purpose. You know, I always go back, even in his healing in his ministry, his purpose wasn't to end human suffering. It was to show that he was the Messiah, his miracles, and it was to anticipate the time when he would end all suffering and all pain and all disease and all that. But it was not meant to do it now because that wasn't the plan. Yeah, Enrique. Yes. Correct. Because that's part of the point of the virgin birth. And when we say that he wasn't born into sin, I mean, that begs that question a little bit. Okay, so could he make a mistake? And, you know, I guess it would be interesting to go back and watch a video of his life growing up, you know, someday. Correct. It's not sin. And he did have weakness, physical weakness and limitations. At the end of the day, again, we don't know. But I will say, I did want to say something in relation to what Enrique said, but I forget what it was now. Go ahead, Bob. I think too he did. It says he grew in wisdom and in stature and knowledge. So I mean, he grew like we grew. Now I think he was a smart kid. You know, I think, you know, he had an unfallen, you know, it's been pointed out, he had an unfallen, you know, I would imagine he had an extremely good memory. And I would imagine that he was very quick, perceptively. And I think, you know, I know Doug Bookman often pointed out, and I think there may be some truth to this. I won't be dogmatic. Some of those places in the Gospels where Jesus, where it says he knew their thoughts, and Doug points out, he doesn't think, and I'm not sure what I think about this, but I think he may have a point. He doesn't think that that's necessarily saying he had a supernatural knowledge of what they were thinking. But that he was just really quick. He was very perceptive. I mean, he knew what they were thinking because he was sharp, because he was perceptive, because he knew the look on their face, and he knew exactly what was going through their heads, because he knew, in the same way that you can know what your kids are doing, right? You know what your kids are thinking when they do that, and you look at them, and you can say you knew their thoughts. It doesn't mean you knew their thoughts in the sense that you were reading their mind, but it was like, you know your kid, you know what he's doing. And you know exactly what he's doing. It doesn't mean you're supernatural reading his thought. And I think, and Doug makes the point, he thinks that that's what was going on a lot of times in the New Testament. Jesus was just a really smart, perceptive, very quick, and had an amazing memory, I'm sure, because he was unfallen. But again, these things are somewhat conjecture, and you know, but never swore when he hit his finger with a hammer. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, very true. No, I think you're right. I think he had to learn. I think he was probably, again, I think he was probably very smart, but he was not, and I think this is, he was not ambitious in the sense of trying to make a name for himself in the world. He wasn't trying to do, he wasn't, you know, trying to move ahead in the world. He came to serve, to do the will of his heavenly Father, and he knew that that involved, at least for the first, you know, whatever years of his life, being a carpenter. And yeah, I mean, I kind of find it fascinating to think about the fact that Jesus sent his son into the world, and his ministry only lasted 3 years, you know, 3 to 3.5 years, we think. 3 years. I mean, the rest of that time, you'd say, well, why didn't God use him, you know, to the full for those 30 years? I mean, he could have been all over the world in 30 years. But this was God's plan. His plan for him was for 30 years to just be in Nazareth and be a normal guy who made things as a carpenter. And this goes, to my mind, this goes back to pointing to us that the question, I always say this, there's only one question that you have to figure out in life. And there is really only one. It simplifies everything. What does God want me to do? That's the only thing you have to figure out. It's not about what I want to do. It's not about where I want to go. It's not about what I want the world to think of me. It's not about it. It's irrelevant what I want. The question is, what does God want me to be? And what does he want me to do? And when you do that, when you submit to his will in your heart like Jesus did, that's life, no matter where you are. no matter what you do. It doesn't mean that you lose all. It doesn't mean you're lazy. If you're lazy, you haven't figured that out yet, right? That's not. It's not. It's not about being passive. It's about doing what God has given you to do today and doing it with all your heart, not for the praise of men, not for the fear of man, not to impress people, not to get ahead, not to make money, but because God has called you to do it with all your heart, to do it for the glory of God, to do it in humility, to do it with thanksgiving, to do it with contentment, and just do it. Well, that was my sermon for today. But really, that's what Jesus teaches us. I mean, for 30 years, that's what Jesus did. And, you know, it's not about being what we want to be. It's what God calls to do. And I think it's a beautiful thing because the Bible really does, you know, this was a major theme of the Reformation, especially Calvin, that, you know, every calling was important. In other words, if God called you to be a carpenter, now it's true, it's not on the same level of a calling into preaching the word or whatever, but it is but at the same time, the issue is not like if you're called to preaching the word, you're somehow that's a greater thing in the sense of the question is simply what has God called you to do, and you do that. That's a little of the body dynamic in the New Testament. Has God called you to be an eye? Has he called you to be an ear? Has he called you to be a foot? You just do that. You just be that, right? It's not about being what you want to be. And that's what Jesus did. Jesus was a carpenter. So if God calls you to be a carpenter, it's not like a greater or lesser. It has nothing to do with greater or lesser. It has to do with what God's called you to do. Do it. Now, I think that's freeing. And, you know, when you have a job, I would say this, you know, there are three things I think of when I think what God called me to be fundamentally, right now at least. First, a husband, a father, and a pastor. And, you know, I'm not looking to, like, expand to this and that and the other. I mean, just, you know, that's what God's called you to be. He's called me to be the pastor of Grace Church of North Olmsted. Just do that. And there's a great joy and peace in knowing. I know I had one of the more anticlimactic times in my life was when I left California and I had finished seminary and I went back. I had no job. I had no position. Well, I had a job in California, but we came back to Pennsylvania and I went back and worked for my brother-in-law who owns a landscape business, and he graciously hired me for, I don't know what it was, 6 months for the fall. And I was out, you know, planting trees and fall cleanup and, you know, all that. And then after that, I went and got a job because I needed to do something. And I was doing stuff I could have done in my sleep. And it was so anticlimactic. It was one of the most discouraging times. But you know what? It was what God called me to do at that time. And you do it. And you do it however long he calls you to do it. And, you know, it's okay. It's not about getting ahead. It's about doing what God's called you to do. And I feel like I went off topic here. All right. Any other comments on that or any questions about it? Yeah, Eric.
This theme of how do I do what God wants me to do, what breaks it down into like the really core things God asks us to do from Scripture. The kind of catch at the end is after that, do what you want. You know, be a carpenter, be a scientist, be whatever you want. But he lays out the fundamentals.
Yeah, there's one thing I would disagree with that, and I would disagree with John MacArthur on that. I would never say do what you want. And what I mean by that is this. And I say this because this is where I disagree with masters generally in their view of God's will. I think in every single thing, you ask the question, Lord, what do you want me to do? Now, it is oftentimes what I'm good at or what I want to do, but at the end of the day, it's not about what I want. That is what I would call the new view. There was a book that came out in the, I think it was the 80s or 90s, about the will of God, and it basically this was the thesis of the book, that if you're within the moral will of God, that you can then do whatever you want. You can marry whoever you want. You can do whatever job you want, go to whatever school you want, if you're within the moral will of God. And although I understand why they say that, I go back to this idea that if you go, like, back in the Psalms, the psalmist is continually crying out, lead me in your way, teach me in your paths. And I think the idea is that as a believer, you are continually in every decision, in everything you do. I look at, like in marriage, when I prayed about marriage, I wasn't thinking of it in terms of who I want to marry. To me, that was irrelevant in a sense. The question is, who does the Lord want me to marry? And that was what I was praying for. Lord, show me who you want me to marry. Now, did I want to marry my wife? Yeah, I wanted to marry her. But I wanted to marry her because I really believed it was God's choice for me. It wasn't my choice. Does that make sense? But yeah, I really believe God has a specific. I prayed the same thing regarding where the Lord would lead me to in the ministry. You know, Grace and I prayed constantly, Lord, just lead us to the place you want us to be. And I believe he hears those prayers. I really do. And I think you can know. And I think, you know, I think this is a lot of the problem that people, if I could put it this way, if you think of it, I'll talk about marriage. If you think of it in terms of who I want to marry and I can marry whoever I want, what's that going to lead to? Very much so. Dissatisfaction. Because you're going to say, how are you going to think about it? Well, you think about like, well, yeah, I like this girl, but what if someone comes along that's better than that? And then it's like, well, I don't really, you know, as you start weighing her and start saying, well, I like this, but I don't like that. Listen, that leads to dissatisfaction and uncertainty. Whereas when you come to a place where you understand this is the one that God's chosen for me, and that's clear in your heart, now it totally is different. Now you say, this is the one God's given me. I'm going to be content with her. I need to be content with her. I need to love her because this is the one that God has given me. And it's not so much about this is the one I chose. This is the one the Lord chose. I would say that's true in everything. I would say that's true in your job. You go and you say, Lord, lead me where you want me to work, and I'll work. And you know what? Whatever it is, you do it. And he leads. He makes it plain. How did I get off on this? All right. That's good stuff, though, because this is, I'm back to this. There is a sense in which Jesus had no will of his own when he was here. He did the Father's will. Period. He's our model. He didn't come here thinking, well, I want to do this, I want to do that. I have this plan, I have that plan. He came with the thought, I have one thing to do, what the Father's will is. May I say, if you're a believer in Christ, you're born again, the Lord has a plan for you. And his plan is perfect. But, you know, we can resist that. And, you know, when you go to him and say, Lord, I want your will, not mine. Your will, not mine. In this situation, in every little thing, I want your will. And then you just be content with what he gives you. Now that's true life. And it really is. It's powerful. It leads to contentment. It leads to peace and joy and purpose. Because now it's not about what people think of you. It's not about how far you get or how much money you make or your career advancement. It's not about that. It's about simply being faithful to what God has given you to do today. And he will honor that. Okay. Let me move on here. Page 11. That was kind of a side note, but page 11, the incarnation of Christ. So this is obviously a major point. Let me define incarnation. This is from the American Heritage Dictionary. Incarnate is both an adjective and a verb, but it literally means in flesh. Comes from the Latin incarnatus, which is a verb that means to make flesh. The adjective means invested with bodily nature and form, embodied in human form. The verb means to give bodily, especially human, form to. And so when we speak about the incarnation of Christ, we are talking about the second person of the Godhead, the eternal Son of God, being incarnated or taking on himself human nature. It's a simple concept, and yet it's inconceivable. And I just want to, I have a list of passages, and this is not meant to be exhaustive, but a list of passages that describe the incarnation. And I want to, especially the words that are used, I just want to go through them one by one. If you go to John chapter 1, I'll start there. And my goal in these passages is to look at the way the incarnation itself is described without being too technical, hopefully. I think it's kind of obvious, and you see a pattern as you go through it. Okay, verse 14, or verse 1, John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It says in verse 14, again, speaking of the Word was, and here's the incarnation, the Word was made flesh. That's really the phrase I'm looking at. The Word was made flesh. The word there for made could be translated became. I don't know. Does anybody have NASB? Became. It's the word ginomai. ginomai is a very common word in the Greek, and it means to come into being or to be born or to arise or to come on. That's how the lexicons describe it. But it is not technically the word for being born. It is not, you would not say, you know, you would not describe yourself. You wouldn't say, you know, Steve became a man. You know, I wouldn't say, you know, Dean became a man on August 6th, 1967. You'd say I was born, you know, in 1967. But the word here that is used, and this is the most common word that I believe in the New Testament for the incarnation, it is this word ginomai, that became, which implies, I think this is why it's important, what does it imply? He existed before. And it seems to be the authors of Scripture are especially highlighting that by using this word ginomai. So he was made flesh or became flesh. Romans 1, 3, and 4, you can turn to these. I'll just turn to these quickly. And Romans 1, 3, it says, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, again, that's the eternal son, his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made, and that, again, that word made is the same word, genomai, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now, again, in that verse, you have both his eternal sonship, his son, and his humanity, Jesus, that is made of the seed of David according to the flesh. In the Greek, it's very literally the one who was made of the seed of David. That word, genomai. In Galatians 4:4, which is maybe my favorite to quote, says, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son. Again, the eternal son. The idea here clearly is that he was the son before he was born. That he was, you know, Jesus himself said he was sent into the world, right? So this is speaking of his life before. God sent forth his son, and now it says, made of a woman. And again, the word here is genomai. I mean, you could almost translate became of a woman, but I mean, it doesn't. What's the NASB say there? Does it say born or born? Yeah, I mean, again, it's not the typical word for born, which is why I think the King James translators use the word made. I think Benjamin Warfield pointed this out, that they used this word, genomai, to distinguish it from a normal birth. It wasn't meant to be, it was a normal birth in the sense that it was a normal birth physically and so forth, but it wasn't the introduction of a new person, if that makes sense. God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, same word, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So, Warfield says this regarding Galatians 4. He says, the whole transaction is referred to the Father in fulfillment of his eternal plan of redemption, and it is described specifically as an incarnation. The Son of God is born of a woman. He who, in his own nature, the Son of God abiding with God, is sent forth from God in such a manner as to be born a human being subject to law. Now that's pretty amazing when you think about that. God, very God, the Son of God, voluntarily submitted to being born of a woman and submitting himself to the law. A law that, by the way, he was not. I mean, what does the First Timothy says? The law is made for who? Sinner. You know, someone who doesn't have sin doesn't need to submit to the law. Or how should I say this? Doesn't need to be under the law. Jesus obeyed the law and kept the law. You know, like when you look at all the ceremonial laws that he kept and all that, he would not have needed to be subject to that. He had no sin, but he voluntarily did in order to redeem us who were under the law. It says the primary implications are that this was not the beginning of his being. Again, that's the word genomai. But that before this, he was neither a man nor subject to law. But there is no suggestion that on becoming man and subject to law, he ceased to be the Son of God or lost anything intimated by that high designation. In other words, when he became a man, it's not the idea that he became a man instead of God. He was God who took upon him manhood and who voluntarily submitted himself to being born of a woman and being born under the law for our redemption. Turn to Philippians 2. And you see again as you walk through these, there's a lot of theology in these texts beyond what I'm pointing out, but I want you to see the consistency of how it's described. Not that always the same word is used, but that the ideas behind it are all consistent. Philippians 2, very famous passage, 5 through, I won't read the whole passage, but verse 5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God," or I think it says in the other translation, "not something to be grasped." A lot of debate over how to translate that word. "But made himself of no reputation," translations say emptied himself. And although that's the literal translation, I'm convinced that "made of himself of no reputation" is probably a better translation of what it's actually saying. But the idea, "made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death." Now, I'll talk more about what we call the kenosis, which is focused on that word that's translated "made himself of no reputation" or "emptied himself." I'll say more about that when we get to the kenosis. What I'm trying to point out here in this particular point is how his actual incarnation is described in terms of taking on human flesh. Notice it says, first of all, "who being in the form of God," which is another way of saying he was God, very God. It says, now here's the word that's used. He was God, very God, who took upon him the form of a servant. Okay, so in time, the eternal Son took upon him, and here the word is lambano, which is here, it's a aorist participle, labon, but it's the idea of he took upon himself the form of a servant. And then it says in verse, it says, the next phrase says, "and was made," and here's the word ginomai again, "and was made in the likeness of men." Or again, you might say, "who became in the likeness of men," literally. And it, again, it's the same idea, that here was the eternal Son of God. He was in the form of God from all eternity. In time, he took upon him manhood. He became a man. Warfield says again, "he became a man by a voluntary act." And an interesting statement. You know, did you become a man by a voluntary act? Again, it implies the fact that he was a person before he was a man. And that he, and this is what makes him unique, okay? He took on manhood as a choice. He emptied himself, made himself of no reputation. That's what he did as God, very God, as a person. He made the choice to become a man, to take upon himself manhood. It says he became a man by voluntary act, taking no account of himself, and having become man, he voluntarily lived out his human life under the conditions which the fulfillment of his unselfish purpose imposed on him. Warfield says again, "though he was truly man, he was much more than man." And Paul would not have his readers imagine that he had become merely man. In other words, Paul does not teach that our Lord was once God, but had become instead a man. He teaches that though he was God, he had become also man. Again, throughout church history, people have mutilated, abused that simple statement. Again, it's not that the incarnation is difficult to describe, or how should I say, to set forth. It's just a matter of people twist it. Why do men twist it? What's that? Throw them down? Yeah, absolutely. You don't want to be subservient. You want to be wiser beyond what God has given, and you want to figure it all out. I'll go back to this simple statement. It's the same reason that there's so much perversion of the Word of God. And I go back to this at a certain level. It is a satanic attack on Christ. It's not that the Word is not, it's not that the Word of God is not clear. It's that man is perverted and that Satan wants to destroy the simple truth of Scripture. And so, you know, brings every cloud of, you know, twisting and turning Scripture and making it say something different. But it's not that the Bible is not clear. The Bible is very consistent how it describes the incarnation. Colossians 2:9, it's a little differently said. And it's not speaking technically of the time of the incarnation in the sense that it's not talking about the moment he took on flesh. But it's talking about him as incarnated. Again, a simple statement. It says, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, I want to emphasize that in the context here of this epistle, and particularly here in this epistle, he's warning against those who would draw us away from the simplicity of Christ. He says just a few verses before, in him is all the wisdom of God. And then he says, you are perfect in him. Actually, he says that in verse 10. You are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. He warns in verse 8, he says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. And this is how he describes Christ. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So that he is God incarnate. We want to make a clear distinction between our situation, which is God dwells in us. Is that true? I mean, there's a sense in which we could say the fullness of the Godhead by the Holy Spirit dwells in the believer. But it's not, he's not simply saying that about Christ. What he's saying here is that Christ is God, very God. We are not God. We are not little gods. We're never going to become gods. But in some mysterious way, God does dwell in the believer. But here, he says, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily. That he is, I mean, this is a way of saying he is God, very God. God incarnate. God in the flesh. And this is, I think, something where, you know, Jesus said again in the Upper Room Discourse, he that has seen me has seen the Father. Why? Because the fullness of the Godhead is in him. And he is the very image, as it says in Hebrews and Colossians, the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. That is Christ. And you know, we would never say that of ourselves as Christians. I mean, what an arrogant thing to say. We would never say, well, he who has seen Dean has seen the Father. I mean, that would be blasphemy, right? But we would say that, you know, God dwells in us, right? But he dwells in Christ in a unique way because Christ is God, very God. And he is God incarnate. Calvin writes regarding Colossians 2:9, when he says that the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ, he means simply that God is wholly found in him, so that he who is not contented with Christ alone desires something better and more excellent than God. In other words, Christ is God. The sum is this, that God has manifested himself to us fully and perfectly in Christ. And that's really John 1, right? In him, we see his glory, right? He's the perfect revelation of God. 1 Timothy 3:16, which is also a very simple statement. Now, the King James says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Now, the newer versions say, who was manifest in the flesh? that's a textual issue. And I won't go into that, but I think both cases it's referring to God. And I think all would agree with that. God was manifest in the flesh. And here the word is phanerao, which is a different word. It's the idea of make visible, to clear, to manifest, to know. It's the idea of God manifest. God made visible, which again is the incarnation. God made visible, as it were. Man has never seen God in his essence because God is spirit. But Christ is God manifest, that is made visible, appearing in the flesh, so that Jesus could say, he that has seen me has seen the Father. Hebrews 2, turn there. This is maybe one of the most important passages regarding the incarnation in describing it. And I'll just say a few words here, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. When it says, we see Jesus who was made, here, actually, and I'm not sure, the ESV, well, let me just say, the word, when it says, but we see Jesus who was made a little lower, the words made lower, that's one Greek word, made lower. And that Greek word is elatao, which means to make less. And this is how, in this particular verse, Jesus is described, that he was made a little lower than the angels. The ESV probably translates it better. By the way, the reason the King James, I think, translates it the way it does is because it's based on Psalm 8, which is how it's translated in Psalm 8. But actually, the ESV probably translates better what is in Hebrews 2. It says, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels. It wasn't that he was made a little lower than the angels. He was made a lower than the angels for a little while. The word little describing the length of time, not the distance, if that makes sense. And that's how the ESV translates it. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. So, again, pointing to the fact that he existed before. You know, you don't say of yourself when you were born that you were made for a little while, lower than the angels. Here the implication is that he was in existence before. Hebrews 2, 14 through 17. This is especially an important passage. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself, and the children there referring to believers, says, or people, he says, he also himself, that's Christ, likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make really reconciliation for the sins of the people. And here he says, again, the vocabulary that's used here is different than the others, and yet similar. It says he took part of the same, that is, of flesh and blood. And here again, it implies a choice, that he existed as a person and he took on him the flesh and blood that belonged to the children. He became a sharer in human nature. It says in verse 16, he took on him the seed of Abraham, which again implies a choice, which implies that he existed before. Epilambanatai, or from epilambanomai, to lay hold of. The word lambanomai was used earlier as a, in regard to the incarnation as well. The idea of taking on, laying hold of, is literally how it would be translated. And then it behooved him to be made like. To be made like unto. A word, homoio, which means to make like. Again, none of these words are the typical words that you would use for a birth. None of these words, like the only time that, like it doesn't say, it doesn't use the word for born. It always, when it speaks of the incarnation, has the idea of taking on flesh or being made flesh, becoming flesh, but never does it use the word in these passages for typical birth. And now I say all that, I guess, I don't know if I would have had to go through all those passages, but I mean, I summarize all of this because all of these passages are consistent in describing the incarnation. And I have here on page 13, simple summary, three things. In each of these passages, the eternally existing Son of God, that is a person, took on in time the likeness of human flesh. We say a human nature, not a human person, because he was already a person. That's why we talk about the impersonality of his human nature. Because it wasn't the idea that God came down and took over a man who was already a man. He was a person for all eternity. He took upon himself a nature, human nature. Everything that it meant to be a man, he became. Second thing we observe in all these cases, he did not cease being God when he took on human flesh. And this is the heir of the kenosis theory that suggests that he came, when he came, he laid aside his deity. Christ did not lay aside his deity. That's a heresy. He might have laid aside his independent use of his divine attributes, but he did not lay aside deity. He was still God, very God. Jesus, who walked in Nazareth and walked in Galilee, was God, very God, who had taken on man. He did not cease being God when he took on human flesh. And thirdly, we'll say more about this later, he did not become two persons, as if there was the divine person and a human person, but rather he was one person who had two natures. He took on himself another nature. The mystery of that is the mystery of Christ. Of what that looks like and how those two natures related is the subject of almost countless pages of writing. But we'll talk about that more. Well, we'll start talking about it probably next time. But again, passages, the way the Bible describes the incarnation is very consistent. The eternal Son of God voluntarily, in time, took on himself human nature and became a man. He did not cease being God, and he did not become two persons. He's one person, the Logos, who had a human nature, and all that it means to have a human nature. So that we say he's 100% God, 100% man, one person. I'll stop there. Does anybody have any questions? Yes, Terry.
People are more apt to accept Christ's
stories of his life. And this is because I think there's a total misunderstanding. You know what I mean? So, they'll all step on the story of the wine and water. The sermon on the mount, which is, by the way, of course, this is true to what might be even his death. But then, when it comes to those epistles, let's back off, like Romans.
Yeah, well, no, you bring up a point that liberal scholars have tried to build on. And they will say, you understand, who was it? Came up with this idea. I can't say his name. I should. It's right there, but I don't read these guys, so it's kind of. But they came up with this idea of demythologizing scripture and finding the kerygma and then trying to take aside. Basically, the idea is this, that there was this man, Christ, and he did these certain things. And what developed afterwards was that they turned him into the God-man, and they developed this theology around this man who really did exist, but they developed a religion around him that he never intended, and that was not him. And so they will say they don't mind the stories that reflect him as a man, but then they would say Paul turned him into God, and John, they don't like the Gospel of John because it's so theological and so clearly points to him as being God. But it does come down to this one thing. And I mean, at the end of the day, you can go back and forth about this and that and the other, but at the end of the day, what defines a Christian is he receives the Word of God. I mean, in essence, that's what we're seeing in John 17, and we could show that to you over and over again. Jesus said to them, he said to his father, I have given them your word and they have received it. That is what defines a Christian. He says later on in the prayer, we'll see this soon in Sunday morning, but he says later on in the prayer, I gave them your word and the world hated them because they are not of the world. And of course, what do you expect from the world in relation to the word? They reject it. And when they reject it, what will they do? They will try to deconstruct it. And, what has been done to scripture has not been done to any other book because, partly because of its claim, that it claims to be the Word of God, inspired, but also because it is a battle. It's a supernatural battle. Many of these liberal scholars back in the 1800s that literally, systematically sought to deconstruct the revelation. I mean, it's astounding when you look at what they did. Many of them came from Christian homes. They were raised in the church. They rejected it. And I think they were compelled to prove that it's not the Word of God because they refused to receive it. You know, and I think that it really does come down to this. You know, what do you do with the Word of God? Do you receive it? You can't explain everything. You can't understand everything. But what defines a Christian is they receive the Word of God as the Word of God, that it is true. You say, you know, if I can put it this way, this is a very lame example, but I think it makes the point. Now, if there's someone comes to me that's really much smarter than me, some, you know, high-level calculus, knowing, you know, brilliant mathematician, and he's going to bring these formulas, I might not be able to understand them, and I might try to understand them, but at the end of the day, I say, you know what, he's smarter than me. And I submit to the fact that he knows it and I don't. And it's the same thing, only at a much greater level. When you come to the Word of God, you might say, wow, this is beyond me. There's so much I don't understand. I can't figure out how that works. But it is the Word of God. And I may not understand it all, but I trust him and I know that it's true. And I submit to that. And that's really what a believer does. A believer comes and says, I believe that he is God, very God, and he revealed himself in this book, and this book reveals Christ. And I believe that. I may not understand it. I'm going to try to understand it. I'm going to study it. I'm going to try to submit to it and try to keep it. I may not fully understand it. I never will, but it's the Word of God. And that is what a believer does.
My understanding is, I think the guy you're referring to, he was a German scholar.
Bultmann, yes, thank you. Yeah, that's who it was. I just couldn't think of his name. Yes.
My understanding is that he had the entire Greek text in the custom memorized.
Yeah, wouldn't doubt it.
That's the irony. Just completely lost.
And that's an example of how knowing the Bible does not save you. You know, my question is, and maybe yours too, like, what would compel an unbeliever to memorize the whole New Testament in Greek? I mean, why would you do that? I mean, yeah, it is. But I mean, you know, like, yeah, that's, but yeah, they're brilliant men. It's not about intelligence. Yeah, because, you know, the epistles are so clear. They really are. They're statements. Yeah, it's easy to change those into what you want them to be. See, there's nothing that unbelieving men want to believe more than that Jesus was just a man. And, you know, you can read the Gospels and come to that conclusion if you ignore some of the statements, right? If you just focus on little stories or vignette or whatever. But if you, you know, I'm not saying that, I mean, taken as a whole, you have to see that he's God. But yes. And you don't want to. You don't want to, right? Because it's in you. This is what makes a Christian. The Word of God is on the heart. And this is what I don't think the unbeliever understands or can understand. It's not this like you have this internal struggle. Is this the Word or not? It is the Word, and I need to submit to it. I mean, the Holy Spirit testifies to the truth of the Word of God. And it is what, and this will be this, maybe to some degree, tomorrow's message, but this is what unites the church, and it's what divides the church from the world. And, you know, those within, I would say those that cause trouble within are trying desperately to create disunity in understanding the Word. I think that has happened a lot over the centuries. In other words, I think that's a whole nother story. But the believer just says, just show me the Word. Just teach me the Word. Lead me in the truth. And, you know, I want to obey it. And there's a simplicity to it that I use that word a lot. But, you know, the reason man makes it complicated, I always say this, there are complicated things about the Bible. There are difficult things to understand. We all agree with that. But really, the fundamentals of what God reveals are really rather simple and plain. Even the Trinity and the doctrine of Christ are simple. They're not really fuzzy. But man makes it complicated when he doesn't want to submit to it. That's when he makes it complicated. And it's always true. All right, I'll stop there, and again, we'll meet. Oh, Steve?
So, you know, we tend to be technical sometimes, right?
Yeah, yeah.
So, just going back to the incarnation for a second, the implication is human nature is different from human form, right? Because angels look like humans, pre-incarnate Christ looked like humans.
Are you talking about Philippians 2, or are you talking about Hebrews? Are you talking about Hebrews 2?
Right, yeah, right. So,
understand it again, human nature is different than human form? No, I would say no.
Okay, so how, then, if that's true, what's the difference between incarnate Christ and pre-incarnate Christ?
He did not have human nature.
Right, that's the question. Right? What did it look like? It looked like a human, but clearly doesn't have human nature.
So you're talking about like the
talk to Abraham
or the angel of the Lord
or present themselves to Gideon or whatever, right?
Yeah.
The appearances of the angel of the Lord or Christ in the Old Testament looks human, but clearly there's something different.
Correct.
That and the incarnation.
Correct. Yeah, absolutely.
I guess what I'm asking is there's clearly more to incarnation than just looking like a human, right?
Correct.
Okay.
Yeah, and what I guess the question is, in the Old Testament, if I understand your question correctly, what's the difference between the angel of the Lord appearing as a man and the incarnation? When I get to heaven, I'll ask. What's that? Yeah. Yeah, that's a good question, actually. And I don't, you know, it's one of those, you know, because here's another one, which is interesting to think about. This is kind of like, you mentioned the angels, right? The angels showed up as men, too. You know, and in fact, if I understand it correctly, again, I can't explain it. This is something about what happened before the flood, that angels were actually taking on human form so much that they were actually cohabiting with women. And they were doing that in rebellion. And it's a kind of I can't explain that, but that, if I understand Genesis 6 correctly, that's what I believe is happening there. And I think this is, if I understand it correctly, this is conjecture, but when you look at the mythology of Rome and Greece and these god men and half gods, and you know, I think that's hearkening back to somehow what happened before the flood. Not saying it's an exact history of it, not saying it's an accurate statement of it, but saying it somehow comes, is hearkening back to what happened before the flood. But it is an interesting question of what it means, you know. Yeah. 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 Well, okay, you're on a slightly different subject, but I'll say this in regard to that. Why does a Christian strive against sin? Key word is, yeah, you're right. And the key word, I mean, all of what you said is true. The key word that, you know, you guys both used is want. You want to be holy. The unbeliever doesn't. And he's looking for an excuse for why he's not. He doesn't want to fight sin because he doesn't want to fight sin. The believer does because he has the Holy Spirit and he has a desire to, he must overcome sin. And this is the battle, right? This is the flesh. This is Romans 7. And see, the unbeliever, he can only pretend that battle to a certain level. The believer, he desperately wants to overcome sin in his heart. He knows he can't do it himself. He knows he needs the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish it. And he knows the Word of God is true and enables him to do it, but it's kind of like, it's a battle you got to fight because you're compelled to, because you want to be holy, because you have the Holy Spirit. But when you have people making excuses like that, saying, well, you know, does God really expect us to be holy? And, you know, he knows we can't be holy. And I'm suspicious there's a problem there. Because that's not, you know, when the Holy Spirit is there, you know, you're compelled to want to be holy. You want to be, you know how far short you fall, but you really do know that you want to be holy. Yeah. Yeah. Which is why you won't do it unless you're born again. Your nature needs to be changed, and you need a new heart. And until that happens, no one will ever do that. Yeah, that's a very good illustration, and it is true. That's all good stuff. I need to close. Quarter after, but so again, we'll come in. We'll plan on the 23rd. We'll put that in the bulletin. So then we'll have the last class on the 23rd. Yeah, I need to send out an email about that. First of all, all of you know that we're switching the services. You all saw that email, so that we're having the main service at 9:30, not 9:35. 9:30. Okay. Yeah, and that's the other thing. Clocks change. So 9:30 will be the main service. That'll go to 10:45, and the 11 o'clock will be Sunday school. And then also time change. So fall, you get an extra hour of sleep. It's fall back. So we lose. Just correct. Yeah, when I was looking at the time, you know, I'm actually going later than the rest of the group. The rest of the group is leaving today, but I didn't want to miss two Sundays. So I told them, can I go a day later and I'll just meet up with them. So they scheduled me for my flight, and the flight out of Newark is, I think, 5 o'clock, and they scheduled me from Cleveland from 1:30. And, you know, I thought, well, that's kind of pushing it. But then I thought, well, I'll just close a little early and sneak out the back and run out. And the more we were thinking about this, you know, this isn't going to happen. So we just decided, actually it was Barb Pierre's idea. Good idea. The idea was basically, hey, let's switch the services. So I thought, okay, that works. So I checked with Dave and that works for him. So that's the plan. So yeah, thanks for bringing that up. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you again for the truth, for the word of God, which never changes. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who never changes. And Lord, even though there are many things that we, Lord, as we think about his person, as we think about how he lived here upon the earth and his humiliation and what it means that he is both God and man, Lord, we confess, there are many things we just cannot understand or comprehend, but we come back and stand upon what the Word of God says about who he was and what he did. We know that he was God, very God, that he took on humanity, that he was truly, holy, completely, genuinely a man, and that he did that in order to die in our place and to save us and to become our high priest. And we thank you. And even though there are many things we don't understand, we do acknowledge that these things are true. And we thank you that you have saved us through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Mm.